Thank you all for coming this morning. Another invigorating morning. A few more itineraries. Now, I'm doing this for one reason only. Several people asked me if I had one of these, and I do have a few left over. I have a mailing list of about 800 or 900 people. They get this regularly, and it's just for prayer. You don't have to write to me. Don't send me any money. That's not the purpose of this. Just to get you to pray, that's all. But don't take one if you don't want to pray, Don't take one if you don't intend to pray for me. How shall I say that? I said it. Now, I'm going to recommend a book I wish I could have written. I really do. How many of you have ever heard one of the brethren teachers by the name of William MacDonald? Will you put your hand up? Okay. I never met the man. Don't know what he looks like. I know he travels among brethren in the assemblies, or did. I don't know anything about his speaking ability, but I can tell you something about his writing ability. He has just completed his commentary on the Old Testament. Just came out in the latter part of 1992. For several years, his commentary on the New Testament has been available. This is one of the best one-volume commentaries in the New Testament that I know anything about. It surpasses anything in one volume. Here's a book of 1,200 pages. Brother MacDonald has gone through every book of the New Testament thoroughly. This is good Bible study material. There are three copies of this book, and this make a splendid gift for anyone who wants to read and study the Bible. This is kind of a book you ought to have at home. When you're coming up to a knotty passage, a difficult passage, you have a one-volume commentary. You don't have to buy a lot of books on the book of the Revelation. What Brother MacDonald says about Revelation is just about all that needs to be said. So you'll do yourself a favor by getting this one-volume commentary. I saw three of them there on the shelf. I have given 7 of those away to young pastors who are looking for tools and helps for Bible study. And I continue to give them away to young pastors. Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. Anybody here read this book? Have you read it, anyone? 2, 3 of you. Oh, 4, 5. Well, only 5, 6. Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. Open your Bible, please, to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Tonight, please pray for the meeting tonight. It's going to be different. We're going to do something that you have never seen me do. I've been here for 9 consecutive years. This is my 9th year. And tonight I have to do something you have never seen me do it. It's something different. And I want you to pray for me tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Oh, pray for Ernie, Woodhouse. My phone rang this morning, and I picked it up and said, good morning. And from the other end came, good morning. The man can hardly talk. Is he ever sick? He's got that flu bug. He must have gone to bed with his window open. Somebody said they left their window open and influenza. Oh my. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Aren't you glad you're alive this morning? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, for the Holy Spirit, our helper and comforter, and for the Holy Scriptures, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Thank thee, Lord, that we have a book to guide us and to gird us and to guard us, that we can go through this life without stumbling. Help us as we meditate on the word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for those who came. May none go empty away from this service, but may each one of us be ministered to in a very special way. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me in regards to our service tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. What we have before us this morning will be the greatest divine intervention, the greatest invasion of the human race since the flood of Noah's day. That, perhaps, is the greatest event. I don't know how old the human race is, but I go for at least 6,000 years. At least 6,000 years. Nothing has happened in the human race so catastrophic that affected the whole earth like the flood of Noah's day up to this time. But the event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will prove to be the greatest intervention in history since the creation of Adam. You're going to see it this morning. It's in your Bible. No event has equaled this, and none ever will after this. The greatest invasion of God in the human race. Now, there's going to be one to follow this, but this is the one for all believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There was no place for idolatry. In chapter 2, there was no place for idleness. In chapter 3, there was no place for intolerance. And in chapter 4, there's no place for ignorance. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I think much of our sorrow and much of our disappointment and much depression that Christians go through is the result of ignorance. I'm not being unkind now. If we knew what the Scripture say about these subjects and believed what the Scripture says, there would be less unnecessary sorrow, less unnecessary grieving, less depression among God's people. I think a lot of our problems are the result of ignorance. This has been true in my life. I am not inclined to worry. I do not worry. I used to. Until one day, years ago, I was writing my little book on Philippians. When I came to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, that's always been in the Bible. But I was ignorant of its meaning until I sat down and prayerfully and carefully studied it, and God opened my eyes. And I can tell you, and God hears me tell you this, from that day to this, I have not worried. I was ignorant of something in the Bible. If I only believed it, it would cure me of worry. Now, paraphrase, Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything. You say, how can I not worry? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And what will happen? God will give you a peace. It's a cure for worry. Now, I was ignorant of the meaning of that verse for many years of my Christian life. I am not a worrier now. I know something and I believe it. Now, Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant about something. And the ignorance on the part of the Thessalonians caused them great sorrow. They would not have been sorrowing the way they were had they known this truth and not been ignorant of it. Incidentally, there are five passages of Scripture that Paul wrote that begin in exactly the same way. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Maybe it would be well for you to note these if you haven't done this already. Just jot them down. And when you get home, take your Bible and go through them and see whether you are ignorant of any of these five things. To get some knowledge and believe it might help you and me along the way. Quickly now, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're just going to look at these by way of introduction to see the importance of knowing things we ought to know. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, notice, every time Paul says that, he's directing his words to whom, class? The brethren. Every time. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Turn to chapter 11. Mark that one somewhere. We're not going to take time to expound it this morning. But turn now to Romans chapter 11. And when you find chapter 11, turn please to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. We'll not go into a study of it now, but that's the second text. You should consider that one. Jot it down. Don't be ignorant, brethren and sistren. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When you find 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you will look, please, at verse 1. Moreover, brethren and sistren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want you to be ignorant of this. Look at chapter 12 of the same book and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Something very important that Paul has to say. And he prefaces these key texts. There's something in each text that we ought not to be ignorant of. Now come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 13. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now there are many denominations and different groups in the world. Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, the Baptist, and Church of Christ, and Church of England, and this one, and that one, and the other one. A lot of brethren groups, too. I was born in Pennsylvania. There was the Church of the Brethren. And then they split, and the Church of the Brethren had some internal struggles, and they split, and then from that group started the Deep River Brethren. They baptized by immersion, and they thought going down to the river made them more spiritual than the others. So they called the Deep River Brethren. And there was the Mennonite Brethren, and the Mennonite Brethren in Christ. And in Winona Lake, Indiana, we have the Grace Brethren. But here you have the largest body in the world, the Ignorant Brethren. And that's in your Bible. I didn't put that in there. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, I have to confess, dear friends, I'm ignorant of a lot of things. I'm a learner, I'm a reader, and I want to learn, but a lot of things I don't know. And every time I discover some truth, it helps me. Now, had the Thessalonians known what is in this portion of Scripture, it would have relieved them of their sorrow. We're going to examine this text now and see what we can find in it. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now take your ballpoint pen and mark the word sleep in verse 13. See it? Go down to the last word in verse 15. Mark the word sleep. In the middle of verse 14, mark the word sleep. See it? Now that word sleep in the context is used synonymously, interchangeably with the death of the body. The death of the body. Not the soul. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. The spiritual part of man never lapses into a state of sleep or unconsciousness. Never. Now there are those who believe and teach that soul sleep is in the Bible, but it isn't. By the way, one of the pet texts that the cults use who believe in soul sleep, and when your body dies, you, the real you, lapses into a state of unconsciousness, and you have no knowledge of anything after your body dies. The Bible does not teach that. Now one of the texts they use is over in the book of Ecclesiastes. And turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just recite the books of the Bible and you'll come up with it. Now, Ecclesiastes is in there, and I checked that one out in my room this morning about 4:30. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. You have it? And when you find chapter 9, look at verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. Now watch this. But the dead know not anything. Now the cults use this text to tell us that when the body dies, the soul lapses into a state of unconsciousness. Or sleep, if you please. They call it soul sleep. The dead know not anything. It also says that the memory, their memory is forgotten. You see, they pull that out of the context. Read on to the next verse. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done, now watch it, under the sun. That's the answer. That phrase, under the sun, appears frequently throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And it means anything that's confined to this earth, earthwise, wherever you are and the sun is shining, it is always above you. If you're in China when the sun is shining, it's above you. If you're in the United States on the East Coast, the sun is above you. At a different hour, it's above you on the West Coast. But wherever the sun is shining and you are there, and I am there, it is above us. We are under the sun. It's a term used of things confined to this earth. So what the writer is saying, that in reference to this world, under the sun, planet Earth, under the sun, in reference to this world, there is no memory. Now that opens up a keg of worms here that I'm not going to try to give you all the answers because I don't know all the answers. But I'm not so sure that people in heaven know what is going on planet Earth. The Bible says they know nothing under the sun. Now, maybe you'll differ with me on that, but that's perfectly all right. If you can find scripture, I'm still learning. But I'm trying to explain the text that the cults use to tell us that the Bible teaches soul sleep. That text is clear that they don't know anything under the sun. But you see, our beloved ones who have died are not under the sun now. They're up in heaven. They're with the Lord. They're enjoying the glories in His presence. See, I don't think they know what's going on down here. According to that text, they know nothing under the sun. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. That's about as dogmatic as I'm going to get on that text. But, I get teased. I get teased. I have some friends who think God gave them a special gift to pick out my next wife. I'm telling you, they bug me on that thing. All they know who it ought to be. And his wife said to me one day, she said, you know, Laman, I think that woman would be a wonderful wife for you. I said, well, when God wants me to have a wife, He'll tell me who it is. She said, you think He's told you, but He hadn't told me. Then she said this. She said, now, Laman, just think for a moment. Elsie's up there in heaven. And she's looking down. And she sees that you're still unmarried. So she's saying to herself, oh, nobody wants him. I must have had a lemon. She thought she had a layman, and she got a lemon instead. That sounds like, I don't believe that. And Elsie's up there looking at, oh, poor layman. Nobody wants him. I thought I had a layman, but I got a lemon. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. The word sleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is used interchangeably, synonymously with the death of the body. By the way, that is never used of unbelievers. That word sleep is never used of unbelievers. Always of believers and believers only. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. Matthew chapter 27. And finding Matthew chapter 27, will you look please for the 52nd verse in that long, long chapter. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're told in Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the whom? Saints which slept arose. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The word sleep, when used synonymously with the death of the body, is always, as far as I have knowledge now. I don't have all the knowledge. But as far as I understand, it's used only of believers, not of unbelievers. Now come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Literally, it would be sleep of the body, rest for the body. Figuratively, and here it is used figuratively, not literally, for what you and I expect to get when we go to our beds at night. It's used here figuratively. Them which sleep, who have died in the Lord. Now, it's used again in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Notice it's in Jesus. Verse 15. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Now, watch the next verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the whom class? Dead. See, the word dead is used synonymously with the word sleep here. So Paul's talking about the death of the body, and he's using the word sleep figuratively, not the way we would use it. But I like the use of it here. I think it's very helpful. Because they were sorrowing over the departed loved ones whose bodies were in the grave. Some people, now you may think me harsh now, I'm not. I don't pride myself in anything really, but I do think, for a man, I think I have about as tender a heart as most men have. And maybe there are men who don't have a heart as tender as mine. But I want to say something to you. Please don't think wrong of me. If you do, you have a problem. But I have never visited the grave where my wife is buried. And I don't intend to visit it because she isn't there. I know some people, and one woman in particular, who goes to the grave and takes a folding chair and she will sit for hours at the grave of her husband weeping, grieving, mourning. I can't do that. I don't have anything to grieve about, dear friends. I stood beside my wife and watched her die. As she lived until June of last year, we would have been married 61 years. And when she breathed her last breath, I said, "Thank you, Lord." Do you know why? Turn to Revelation, please, and find chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And when you find Revelation 14, I'll be looking for a verse in there that I know it's there. Yes, verse 13. Now get this, maybe you are ignorant of this. I don't know. There could be one or two here. You're ignorant of this. This is going to relieve you of some sorrow. It's going to relieve you of some depression. Some unnecessary, unfounded grief. I heard a voice from heaven saying, verse 13, write, blessed are the dead, happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Why? They are resting from their labors. Isn't that wonderful? My dear wife is resting from all the labor of suffering. I watched her suffer for 7 years. brought her to this conference in a wheelchair more times than one. I'm going to sit by that grave and mourn over a body that is decaying. She isn't there, dear friends. She isn't there. She's resting. Had the Thessalonians known that, maybe this portion of Scripture would not have been written. I don't know. But I know they were sorrowing over ignorance. They didn't know things they should have known concerning the departed loved ones. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul said in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, if we are ignorant of the truth, what this chapter is all about, it's all about the greatest event, the greatest divine intervention in human history, apart from the flood of Noah's day. If they were not ignorant of that, they wouldn't have been sorrowing as they were. It doesn't say not to sorrow, but you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And this is the chapter that discloses and describes the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, the happy hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just the thought of that warms the cockles of my heart. That does something for me. Your loved one is resting from the suffering, from the pain, from the labor of life. Resting. Thank God they are resting. Now he's going to base everything on the resurrection of Jesus, because he's going to talk about the future of these loved ones who have died in the Lord. Now he said in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that. If you don't believe it, you're not saved. If you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's no way that you can be saved. Because it is through and by means of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation has been made available to us. And if he did not rise again, what in the world are we doing here this morning? Coming to worship a dead Christ? No, no. 1,000 times no. A missionary to India was viewing a gala parade. And the streets and roadways were lined with hundreds of thousands of people for several miles. And in the parade were a group of Buddhist monks, all dressed in their long robes and their shaven heads. And somewhere in the middle of that procession, there were four monks carrying a box, a golden box. There were two staves and four monks with staves on their shoulders carrying this box. And the missionary was viewing the parade and turned to a Buddhist standing next to him. And he said, do you know what is in the box? And the young Buddhist said, yes, in that box are the bones of Buddha. And we have come to see the box containing the bones of Buddha. To which the missionary replied, my dear friend, if the bones of Jesus could ever be found, Christianity would collapse. Amen? You see the importance of the death and resurrection. Now, Paul's going to use that, because he's going to deal with this problem of which they were ignorant that has caused them unnecessary sorrow. He's not telling them not to sorrow, but he said, you don't sorrow like people who don't have a hope. Our hope is built upon the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe it, I'm not writing the Bible, but for me, I'm putting in there, and I do believe it. Even so them also which sleep or who have died Now watch, please, the prepositional phrase, in Jesus. In Jesus. Now go down to verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. In Jesus. In Christ. That prepositional phrase describes the position of every child of God. I've just completed a Bible study that I hope to use soon based on that prepositional phrase. We are chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. We are created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. We are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We are complete in Christ, Colossians 2:9. We shall be caught up with Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we shall be changed like Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, all of those verbs begin with the letter C in your Bible, and I'm putting them together. Our position in Christ is not being taught today in many of our churches. Christians don't know positional truth. Beloved, we are in Christ. That's our unaltered and unalterable position. It can never be reversed. We are in Christ. Now, this raises an interesting question. Does this event, this tremendous event that will shake all of planet Earth, when God invades planet Earth with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rapture occurs, will this include the Old Testament saints? Nope. They're not in Christ. That prepositional phrase is never used of unsaved or Old Testament believers. Never used. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament writers knew nothing about the church. The church is one of the mysteries, one of the hitherto unrevealed secrets that Old Testament writers knew nothing about. To be in Christ is to be regenerated, created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. So here's something very special for the departed loved ones who have died, who have gone to sleep, if you please, bodily, not spiritually. Here's something for those who are in Christ. Now, if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or who have died in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, as you read on down in this remarkable, thrilling passage of Scripture, you'll find some events in orderly fashion. Number one, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Okay? He's coming with a shout. By the way, there are three sounds in this verse. In this passage now, hear me now, don't come to any hasty conclusion. In this passage, there's nothing said about signs. There are passages where signs are given. In this passage, there's nothing about signs, only about sounds. There are three sounds for which we should be listening. Listening for sounds. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Well, the shout is one sound. The voice of the archangel is another sound. And the trump of God is a third sound. Now watch this. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the body. The sleeping body. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? Now watch this. This is so simple. We would stumble over the simplicity of it. But you see, there were simple things like this that the folks in Thessalonica didn't know. They were ignorant. Had they only known it, it would have relieved them of unnecessary grief and possibly some depression, which follows lingering grief if we don't get over it. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? Now watch the order. Verse 14. I have to stop and ask you a question. Where are our loved ones whose bodies are dead and buried? Where are they? They're with the Lord. Pardon? Thank you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. To depart is to be with Christ. They are with Christ now. Now he's coming back. Now notice, verse 14, for if, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, now watch this, will God bring with him. Where are they now? They are with him now. So the dead rise first because in the order of the events and the context, they are with him when he comes. They have to be first. They're with him when he comes. Those bodies are going to be raised, a glorified body, an incorruptible body that will never die again. But they are with him now. So you have the return of the Lord in verse 16. Now I don't know how the Lord's going to shout. The Lord himself shall descend from him and with a shout. I never heard how Jesus is going to shout. I don't even want to try to explain it. I would tremble to even try to imitate Jesus shouting. I don't know. I know this, it's going to be heard. And we ought to be listening for it. We ought to be listening. Listening for the sounds. The voice of the archangel. Well, who's that? Could be Michael. But you couldn't prove it's Michael. Michael wasn't the only archangel. I think there's a passage over in the book of Daniel that might help us here. Turn to the book of Daniel, please, and find chapter 10. Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel, chapter 10. Some of those Old Testament books somehow take a little longer to find, don't they? Daniel, chapter 10. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, now watch this, one of the chief princes. That word chief is the same as arch. Archangel means a high authoritative angel holding a position first, like the admiral may give a command to his sailors or the general to his soldiers. There were different grades of angels, unfallen holy angels. They didn't all have the same work. Some of them were in charge. Now, Michael was only one of the chief princes. So I don't know which one it's going to be. Which archangel will appear at the time of the rapture. But the first sound is the voice of the Lord from heaven, his shout. The second is the voice of the archangel. And the third one is the trump of God. Now, the Old Testament saints know much about trumpets. You read my little book on God's prophetic calendar, Leviticus chapter 23, the Feast of Trumpets. Be a very interesting section, chapter in that little book. Trumpets played a very important part in the life of the nation of Israel. Trumpets were blown for worship services. Trumpets were born for warfare. Trumpets were blown for marching, for walking. Now, if the trumpeter blew the wrong sound, they could be in serious difficulty. Trumpets played a very important part in the history of Israel. But there's also a trumpet sound to announce the appearing of the Lord. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a parallel passage to this in some respects. Verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, not all die, For we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump.
Oh.
Somebody says, you got the church in the tribulation now. Oh, no. The trumpets in the book of the Revelation. Different series of trumpets after the rapture. Those are trumpets after the rapture. This is the trumpet announcing the appearing of the Lord for the rapture. This trumpet belongs in the present dispensation. It's the same trumpet as in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. It's the last trumpet of this dispensation. 1 Thessalonians 4 is dealing with the rapture, the removal of the church. So you have the sounds, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're coming with the Lord. Therefore, they have the preference in the matter of resurrection. The dead in Christ. Then, there's another thought here that just warms the cockles of my heart. You know, this ought to help people who sorrow unnecessarily. Not only are our departed loved ones resting, but just think for a moment in verse 16. You ready for this? You listening? Death for those loved ones that are away from us, it's only temporary. It's not going to last forever. They're going to rise. Your loved one's not separated forever, dear friend. If there's sorrow, don't let it be unnecessary sorrow. You'll go into depression. No, it's very temporary. The dead in Christ shall rise first. By the way, this is a special resurrection. Special resurrection. Do you remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus died and the Lord Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha? And Martha was greatly troubled. And the Lord said, there's going to be a resurrection. And Martha said, oh yes, I know he shall rise in that last day. Martha was still on Jewish ground. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. She was looking forward to the only resurrection they knew about. There was a last resurrection when all Israel shall be raised. That's what Martha was thinking about. Then the Lord said to her, I am the what class? I am the resurrection. Now this is the resurrection here concerning believers before the tribulation. The dead in Christ shall rise first, a very special resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain. Now, many of us hope to be alive. Somebody rubbed under my nose. Oh, I shouldn't have said it that way. Somebody said, well, Brother Strauss, you were here last year, and you said last year that you didn't expect to die before the Lord comes. No, I don't. I didn't say I wouldn't die. I said I expect I could be living when Jesus comes, and I still believe that. I think it's possible for the Lord to come while I'm still living. So I didn't say I'm not going to die, and I didn't say that I will be living at the time of the rapture. But I said I believe it's possible for me to be alive. Now, Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. And when he uses the personal pronoun we, he includes himself, not merely the Thessalonian believers. Verse 17, we which are alive and remain unto what? To the coming of the Lord. Shall be caught up. That's one of my important C's. Chosen in Christ, created in Christ, crucified with Christ, complete in Christ, caught up with Christ. But not only with Christ, you're listening now, but caught up with those loved ones who are going to be raised F-I-R-S-T first. The future's bright with prospects. Sure, there's sorrow. For some of us, life becomes very lonely at times. But while we're lonely, dear friends, we're never alone. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, the prospect that we believers have. we shall be caught up together with them.
With whom?
The dead in Christ shall rise first. It's going to be a glorified body. I know what's in some of your minds. I can see it popping out. Do you think you will know Elsie at that time? I think so. Yeah. I think I'll have as much sense then as I had when I was here on earth with her. We knew each other down here. I have an idea. But mainly that's not my great concern. And if Elsie could hear me talk now, and I don't believe she can, I hope she can't. Maybe I have said a few things I wouldn't want her to hear. Not real bad things, but some things. I think we're going to know each other then. I think there will be heavenly recognition. Well, how much we'll know of each other, I'm not going to discuss it because I don't know all the answers, but I know this, we're going to be reunited. There's going to be a reunion. See it? Now look at it. It's there in your Bible. This could save you from some depression. If you didn't know this, you were ignorant of this, now you know it. Now believe it. Just don't hear it. Believe it. Say, what God put in His Word through Paul, I believe it. And that'll solve some problems for some of the hurting Christians who just seem to want to hurt. They don't want to get over it. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now watch this. It doesn't say, so shall we be with one another. I don't think that's going to be our chief aim in heaven, to be with our loved ones. So shall we ever be with whom? With the Lord. Wherefore, scare one another with these words. Come on. Comfort one another. You know, there could be an unsaved person in this audience. If there is, dear friend, that's enough to frighten you. You ought to be scared. Because this event could happen at any moment. And when it happens, you, if you're unsaved, you have had it. And I can prove to you from 2 Thessalonians that if the Lord Jesus were to come tonight, and you're sitting here unsaved and say, well, if He does, I'll get saved tomorrow. On the authority of the Word of God, you can't get saved tomorrow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You say, why not? If you think you deserve a second chance, if you walk out this door turning your back on God's Son who died for you, you think you deserve a second chance tomorrow? Tell me why the poor souls in hell shouldn't have another chance. Why should you? Why should I? This could be a very scaring truth for unsaved people.